Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
I was only in D.C. for about 18 hours, but while I was there, the story was already going around that the Washington Redskins have gone ahead and made the decision to remove that word from their name that is so offensive to so many Americans. From now on, the team is simply going to be called the Redskins. And and that's a great segue into my message today. Certainly for the last several weeks, the focus of our entire world has been on the battles going on in Washington, D.C. But that is only going to be a temporary focus, because soon the attention is going to shift back to that real area of conflict that has been in turmoil for more than 4,000 years. And I'm talking about the Middle East. For 4,000 years, that area has been a cauldron that has been boiling, all because of a piece of real estate in Israel that God promised to Abraham and his descendants 4,000 years ago. And suicide bombings, terrorist threats, threats of nuclear warfare, all emanating from that area, remind us that any peace that is brokered right now in the Middle East is only a temporary peace. There will be no lasting peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns. And that's the focus of our series we've been in, Perfect Ending, Why Your Eternal Future Matters Today. We're examining what God's Word says about the events that will precede and follow history's most important event, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible says before Christ returns, however, to earth, he has some final business to wrap up here on planet Earth. And that period of time in which God finishes his dealings with Israel and the world as a whole is a period of time we're going to look at today. It's that period of time we commonly call the Great Tribulation. And it's going to be in that Great Tribulation that the world is immersed in political chaos and natural catastrophes. But most of all, the world will be the recipient of God's condemnation. And today and next week, we're going to look and see what the Bible says about the last 7 years of Earth's history that we call the Great Tribulation. Now, the place to begin understanding the tribulation is not in the book of Revelation, where the tribulation is realized, but in the book of Daniel, where it is prophesied. So I want you to take your Bibles today and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now, a year or so ago, we studied the book of Daniel verse by verse. So I'm not going to go into depth here, but I think it's important to review a little bit of material, especially from Daniel chapter 9, to understand this period of the seven-year tribulation. You remember that Daniel was a teenager living in Israel when Israel was invaded by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar took a group of Jews captive, took them exile into Babylon. And among those teenagers that were taken was this young man named Daniel. And Daniel chapters 1-6, the first six chapters are biographical. And that is, they tell about how God used Daniel in this pagan culture to make a difference, to stand for God. But chapters 7-12 of Daniel are prophetic. Because you see, Daniel, as well as many Jews living in Babylon, they begin to wonder about God's plan for the future. Had God forgotten his promise to Abraham, they wondered? What about this land that God said would be theirs forever? And what about the promised deliverer named Messiah? Were all those promises null and void now that the Israelites had been taken captive to Babylon? God answered and said no, and through a series of four different visions, God revealed to Daniel the future plans for Israel and for the world. It was God's way of reassuring Daniel that God was going to fulfill his promises. And of those four visions, perhaps the most sweeping one is found in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel had been praying and saying, God, show me what your plan is. Reassure me that you're not finished with Israel. Well, God answered Daniel's prayer with more than he bargained for, because God gave Daniel the ability to peer down the corridor of history and see the events that would finish up God's dealing with Israel as well as the rest of the world. To me, this is the most amazing prophecy in all the Bible. If you ever doubt that the Bible is really the Word of God, I want you to stay with me for about the next 5 minutes as we look at this prophecy. Daniel had been praying. Gabriel, the angel, came and brought God's answer to Daniel. Look at verse 22 of Daniel 9. O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and now I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain the understanding of the vision. Now here's the vision, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, that is Israel, and for your holy city, that is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. What was Gabriel saying? He said, Daniel, God has ordained 70 weeks, 70 sevens, to finish up his plan with Israel. Now, this word that is translated in your Bible, week, is really a weak translation of the Hebrew word. It's not 70 weeks. That word is better translated 70 sevens. What is 70 times 7? 490. 490. Now, 490 what? Is he talking about weeks? Is he talking about days? If you look at the context of Daniel 9, he's talking about years. He was talking about how many years Israel would be in Babylon, was 70 years. The context is years. God is saying 490 years has been decreed by God to finish up all of the things he's promised for Israel. Within these 490 years, he says specifically six things will have happened. And he names those six things beginning in verse 24. Now get your pen and outline out and write very quickly. Here are the six things that are going to happen. Within those 490 years, first of all, to finish the transgression. That is, within these 490 years, Israel's unbelief and rebellion will be completed. Secondly, to make an end to sin. This is probably a reference to the end of the sacrificial system. Within these 490 years, there'll be an end to all sacrifices. Number three, to make an atonement for iniquity. I believe this is a phrase that refers to the sacrificial death of Messiah, which will provide the ultimate covering for our sin, rendering the sacrificial system unimportant. Now remember, this is all coming to Daniel in the 6th century BC, 550 years before the time of Christ. God said these things are going to happen. Number four, within these 490 years, God will bring in everlasting righteousness. This is a reference to the kingdom of Christ, which Christ will bring with him when he returns, a kingdom prophesied in Isaiah 11 and other passages. Fifth, during this 490 years, God will seal up vision and prophecy. Once Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom, there'll be no longer a need for any more visions, any more prophecies, any more need for sermons on prophecy. It'll all be over by that time within those 490 years. And number six, during that 490 years, God will anoint the most holy place. Where's the most holy place? Not Dallas, Texas, okay? Some of you think that. But to a Jew, the most holy place is the temple. Now remember, when Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 and took Daniel captive, he destroyed the temple. But we also know from history back in that 70 years or so later in 516 BC, when Daniel and the Israelites returned, the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel. And then it was later enlarged by King Herod at the time of Christ's life. But we also know that temple was once again destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans came under Titus. So when he's talking about within 490 years, the temple's going to be rebuilt, is he talking about the 518 BC temple Or is he talking about the future temple that is going to be rebuilt during the tribulation? I think he's talking about both of those times. The Bible says the temple is going to be rebuilt again during the time of the tribulation. You know, after the destruction in 70 AD of the temple, if you go to the Temple Mount today, as we will this spring, you go up there to visit, you don't find a Jewish temple, you find a Muslim mosque right there. But the Bible says one day that mosque is going to be destroyed and there's going to be a temple built. And right now, did you know there are preparations that are taking place to rebuild the temple by the Jewish people? 1998, there was a conference in Jerusalem about the rebuilding of the temple. 2,000 participants attended. Right now, you can go to the treasuries of the Temple Mount and you can see these faithful Jews working on creating the artifacts that will be important as a part of the new temple worship. In 2012, a workshop began actually manufacturing the priestly garments that will be necessary, described in Exodus 39, for the temple worship that the Jews fully expect to reinaugurate. All of that is happening right now. Now, here's the point. God said to Daniel in 550 or so BC, within a 490-year period, God's going to finish his promise to Israel. All of these things will be accomplished. Now, let's fast forward 2,500 years later to the time we're living in today. As we look back, what do we see? We see some of these things have happened partially, but none of these promises have been fulfilled completely. And yet, 2,500 years have elapsed. God said it would happen within a 490-year period. Was God not able to keep his promise? The key to understanding this vision is understanding, okay, when does the 490 years begin in which God is going to fulfill this time? And God answers that question beginning in verse 25. I was trying to think, what is the best way to illustrate this for you? I'm no artist, but I sketched out this little stopwatch here. Ask our art department to kind of clean it up for us. But I want you to imagine God has a stopwatch, and at the top of the stopwatch is 490 years, okay? And what God said to Daniel is, once I start this stopwatch, there are 490 years in which God is going to fulfill all six of these plans for Israel. So the question is, when is God going to hit the begin, the start button on the stopwatch? Well, he tells us in verse 25, so that you are to know and discern that from the beginning of the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks of years plus 62 weeks of years, or 69 weeks of years. 483 years is what that figures out to be. Now, when does the stopwatch begin? It begins when the decree is issued to go and rebuild Jerusalem. When was that decree issued? We know that Cyrus in 538 BC told the Israelites they could go back to rebuild the temple. But the actual decree to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem actually came on March the 14th, 445 BC. Did you know we know that from secular history? We know Artaxerxes Longimanus, the Persian king, issued the decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem on March the 14th, 445 BC. God said to Daniel, that's when the 490 years starts ticking away. And he said, from that time that the decree is issued until the time of Messiah the Prince will be 483 years. Now, what is the time of Messiah the Prince? This is a very clear reference to the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that said the Messiah would be presented to Israel riding on the back of a donkey. Do you know that was prophesied 500 years before it happened, 520 BC? The Bible says in Zechariah 9:9 that the Messiah would be presented riding on the back of a donkey. We know when that happened. It was when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding a donkey, and the people cried, Hosanna, Hosanna. That was the day that was the presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. It's recorded in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. And we know again, we can date that to April the 2nd, 32 AD, which is the 10th of Nisan, Nisan, okay? Now, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost has done some fascinating calculations. And taking into account the 360 days in the Jewish calendar, and also figuring in some of the irregularities of the Jewish calendar, guess how much time there is between March the 14th, 445 BC and April the 2nd, 32 AD, it is exactly 483 years. Isn't that amazing? That 500 years before the fact, God would prophesy not just to the decade, the year, but the exact date, the time that would elapse between when Israel was told to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and Messiah the Prince would come. Now notice on the clock that we have for you, I've shown that 483 of these 490 years have already passed. But then when Messiah was rejected by the people, it's like God hit the stop button, the pause button on that stopwatch. There is a gap between the first 483 years and the final 7 years. Where do you see this gap? I see it in the very next verse. Notice, if you will, Daniel 9, 26. Then after the 62 weeks, plus the 7 weeks before that, mentioned in verse 25, that is after the 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, several things are going to happen after that first 483 years, before the beginning of the final 7 years. What's going to happen in this gap? The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. And not only that, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Romans under Titus did that in 70 AD. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. God said to Daniel, after these first 483 years, when Messiah is presented and rejected, there's going to be a gap of time. He mentioned several of the things that are going to happen during that gap. Messiah will be crucified. Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans. But there's one thing he doesn't mention that you and I know about, that the Apostle Paul understood would happen during this gap. And that is the church age, the time of the church. Notice on your outline there, I've reprinted that chart from Dr. Campbell about the first 483 years separated by the church age. Remember, we've talked about this period of the church age. During this lull, this gap, God has turned away from Israel and turned his attention to Gentiles so that we have an opportunity to be saved. But it's only a partial turning away. Romans 11, 25 says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." God is giving us the opportunity to be saved. But when the last Gentile has been saved, who will been saved? Then God is going to rapture us, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. We're going to be snatched away to meet the Lord in the air, and God hits that time stopwatch for the final 7 years of Earth's history to complete his program for Israel. And that's what we see in verse 27 of Daniel 9, the final 70th week or 7 years. Notice on the time clock, again, 483 years have already elapsed. 7 years remain on the stop clock. What are going to happen? Look at Daniel 9, 27. And he, talking about who is he? It's a reference of the prince who is to come, the Antichrist. And he will make a firm covenant with the many, that is Israel, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of an abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The final 7 year countdown, Daniel is told, begins when this world figure known as the Antichrist initiates a peace covenant with Israel. I'll talk about that more in a moment. That's when the final 7 year countdown begins. But then Gabriel said, halfway through, after the first 3.5 years, Antichrist is going to turn his back on Israel. He's going to double cross them. He's going to break that peace covenant. And through the final 3.5 years, there will be a time of unprecedented persecution against Israel and against those who become Christians during the Great Tribulation. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, this is such a horrendous period of time that had the days not been cut short, everyone would have perished. Now, this time, this final 7 years on God's stopwatch, goes by several different names in Scripture. Jesus called it, we often call it the Great Tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob or Israel's distress. It's called Daniel's 70th week. But the most common reference to this period of time in both the Old and the New Testament is the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, anytime you read it in the Bible, is not a day of hope. It's not a day that we look forward to, the return of Christ. The day of the Lord is always in Scripture a time of judgment upon unbelievers. Did you know that? It is always used that way. The day of the Lord. Not the day of Christ, but the day of the Lord. Jot down some of these references. Joel 1 verse 15. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Or Amos 5, verses 18 and 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will this day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Or Zephaniah 1, verses 14 and 15. Near is the great of the Lord. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress, of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and doom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Do you see that? The day of the Lord is a day not of bright sunlight of the return of Christ. It is a day of God's judgment upon the earth. And perhaps one of the most detailed New Testament explanations of this time is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the passage we read just a few moments ago. In these brief verses in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul reveals three very important things we as Christians need to know about the day of the Lord. First of all, Paul reminds us that the day of the Lord follows the rapture of the church. It follows the rapture of the church. Guys, this is so simple, and yet so many people who believe the church is going through the tribulation miss this. Many Christians believe, as you know, that the church does not escape the day of the Lord. We have to experience the day of God's wrath. And yet all you have to do is read the scripture simply to see why we're not going to be here to experience God's wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, Paul is talking about the rapture. We've talked about that the last several weeks. Look down at verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazoed, rapturo, raptured, to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now he's talking about the rapture. Then chapter 5 begins. Remember, there were no chapter designations in the original text. Paul didn't sit down and write, okay, chapter 5. He didn't do that. He was writing a letter. He said, okay, I've talked about the rapture. Now look at what he says in chapter 5 about a brand new topic. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now that English phrase, now as to, it's a translation of the Greek phrase peri day. Paul, if you look at his writings, always uses that phrase now concerning, or now as to, peri day. It is always used as a transition to introduce a new topic of discussion. The day of the Lord is not a part of the rapture. Paul has already explained the rapture. Christians are gone. And now he's going to talk about the day of the Lord. And what does he say about the day of the Lord? Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Did you know that phrase, thief in the night, is never used about the rapture? We use that as we're referring to the rapture. No, it's the time of judgment. He's saying to the world, after the Christians have gone, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord comes after the rapture of the church. Number two, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment upon unbelievers. Look at verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. And suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. And thirdly, and most importantly for you and for me today, Christians do not need to fear the day of the Lord. We have no reason to fear the day of the Lord. Paul says in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. I mean, could that be any more clear, folks? We are not going to be in the darkness. We're not going to be here for the day of the Lord. We don't have to fear the wrath of God because Christ has experienced the wrath of God on our behalf. There is no condemnation, Romans 8:1 says, awaiting those who belong to Christ Jesus. Now that's the day of the Lord. Now, the most extensive discussion of the day of the Lord and what happens during that time is found in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. This is a record of those 7 years, seven final years of Earth's history, and of the catastrophes, the chaos, and the condemnation from God that will categorize that time. Now, we're just getting revved up here, but we're going to go into next week and look at the specific details. But this morning, what I want you to see is that this entire seven-year period, the day of the Lord, the tribulation, can be outlined like a three-act drama. Act one is the beginning. Daniel 9:27 says there are really three acts to this thing. There's what happens at the beginning of the seven-year period of time. Then there's something dramatic that happens in the middle after the first 3.5 years. And then finally, there is a conclusion to it, the last 3.5 years. Now this morning, we only have time to look at part of Act 1, the beginning of the tribulation. And the Bible says three things are going to happen at the beginning, at the outset of these final 7 years of Earth's history. What are they? We're going to look at one of those things this morning. First of all, it will be during this time that there will be the rise of the Antichrist. The rise of the Antichrist. Back in 1993, when a Middle Eastern peace treaty was ratified under Bill Clinton, one popular television evangelist announced, "The tribulation has begun." Obviously, he was wrong. But why would he say such a thing? Because the Bible says that the mark for this 7 years beginning will be a peace treaty that is made with Israel. Now, how will that give rise to the Antichrist? This is a little bit of speculation, but I think it's sanctified speculation. I believe that the rapture, which precedes the tribulation, I think the rapture will coincide with some worldwide catastrophe that will explain or try to explain the disappearance of millions of Christians. I think it could be a giant natural disaster, an asteroid, for example. We're going to talk about that more next week. It may be a nuclear exchange over some battle taking place over the Middle East that is used to explain the disappearance of millions of people. But there is going to be such calamity in the Middle East during this time that the world is going to be clamoring for somebody to bring an end to this standoff. And I think especially it's going to be so if this war, this conflict results in the shutdown of the world's oil production. Think about the economic crisis that would occur if there were no oil being shipped out of the Middle East. I think people are going to absolutely clamor for it. I mean, you know, people were ready to run for the hills after, you know, a few days of government shutdown. They thought the world was coming to an end because of that. Wait till there's a real catastrophe. Wait till something really happens that affects people in the pocketbook. They will be clamoring for somebody to bring an end to this, and that will cause the Antichrist to rise to power. He will be able to broker a peace settlement that nobody else has been able to broker in the Middle East. And because of that, people will follow him. They will worship him. Now, the Bible gives us four major insights about this figure, this world leader known as the Antichrist. Write these down. First of all, he will come to power after Christians are removed from the earth. The Bible says he will come to power after Christians are removed from the earth. Turn over one book to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. This is so interesting to me. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 to 9. Paul is writing about this figure, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And look at what he says beginning in verse 6. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." That is, the work of Antichrist is going on in the world right now, of rejecting God, of persecuting God's people. It's already at work, but it's being restrained. Evil in the world today is being restrained. You know what's restraining evil in the world today? It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit of God present in the people of God. That is what it's going to, that's what's restraining evil. But can you imagine, as bad as this world is, what it's going to be like when all of the Christians are removed at the rapture? Can you imagine the evil that is going to be unleashed? Look at verse 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and wonders. Right now, the rule of Antichrist is being restrained. Right now, evil is being restrained. But once Christians are gone, the Holy Spirit is removed, that restraint will be over. Well, the Antichrist does not rise to power until after the rapture, but he very well could be alive right now. Number three, the Antichrist, the Bible says, will most likely be a Gentile. Revelation 13, verse 1 says that he comes out of the sea. I don't mean out of the water. It's talking about the sea. John uses that to refer to the world of turmoil, the political world. He comes out of the sea. Thirdly, he will rule over a revived Roman Empire that will apparently be in the form of a 10-nation confederacy. Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27. Remember how Daniel refers to the destruction of Jerusalem? He talks about Jerusalem will be destroyed by the people of the prince who is to come. Now, who destroyed Jerusalem? It was the Romans. So if the Romans are the people who destroyed Jerusalem, and they are simply the people of the prince, the Antichrist, who is yet to come, this is telling us that the future Antichrist, his kingdom will have something to do with the Roman Empire. As we saw in our book of Daniel, the Bible says that there will be a 10-nation confederacy that will rule over the world during these final 7 years, but those 10 nations will ultimately give their leadership, their reign to Antichrist. It is a revived Roman Empire. Daniel saw the vision of the statue, and the last kingdom was Rome that was thought to be forever destroyed but will rise again to power. Daniel saw that in his visions. I remember when I was in high school, about 10 years after the assassination of President Kennedy, the rumor got started, I think in the National Enquirer is where it started. But the rumor was that President Kennedy wasn't dead. He was still alive. He was on a Greek island purchased by Aristotle Onassis. He was recuperating, and he was going to come back to power and be the Antichrist. Now, where did such a story get legs and carry credibility with people? Well, part of that actually came from a prediction in the Bible that was sorely, I think, misapplied. But it came from Revelation 13, verse 3. And talking about the Antichrist, it says, John says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, some people take this literally and believe that the Antichrist will have an assassination attempt that will injure his head, and he will thought to have died, but then he will miraculously come back to life again. That may or may not be true. I think a better interpretation is, it's not talking about his physical life, it's talking about his kingdom that he rules over. The kingdom he rules over, the Roman Empire, will have thought to have died. You know, most people don't talk about the Roman Empire today. Rome is finished, it's over. But the Bible says it will be resurrected in a new form. And this will be the kingdom that Antichrist will rule over. Number four, buckle your seatbelts. He will oppose the people of God and attempt to change the laws of God without opposition. Daniel 7, verse 25 says, talking about Antichrist, he will speak out against the Most High, and he will wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's a year plus 2 years plus a half a year, 3.5 years, the last severe time of the Antichrist rule. What is he saying here about Antichrist? This world dictator will be one, first of all, who attempts to change the laws of God. Not only that, he will begin a time of persecution against God's people. He will seek to, quote, wear down the saints. In our past 12 months, little over 12 months, we've seen the most powerful man in the world, the President of the United States, for the first time in history, change one of God's most basic laws in our country. And more importantly, one of God's most basic laws, and that is marriage should be between a man and a woman. First time ever a president said that. What is amazing is he was able to propose such a sweeping law change with little opposition. With little opposition not only from unbelievers, but even from God's own people. A majority of young evangelical Christians today believe that gay marriage should be permitted. He was able to do that. He was able to win re-election by a comfortable margin. Now, please hear me today. I'm not saying that President Obama is the Antichrist, okay? I made this insight about a year ago. I said it on a Sunday. Next morning on Drudge, pastor calls Obama the Antichrist. No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is this illustrates how a future world dictator is going to be able to change the most basic laws of God, and there is no recorded opposition to it whatsoever. Not only that, this future world leader will be able to usurp the most basic rights of people, the freedom of worship, the freedom of religion, the freedom of commerce, as we'll see next time. And there's no opposition to it. And I ask myself, how does that happen? How do people just give in to the usurpation of our most basic freedoms? I believe that before the Antichrist comes, people will be so conditioned to giving up their rights. They will have given up so many rights that it'll be very easy for the Antichrist to come in and take over with no opposition. Not only that, the Bible says that this future dictator will wear down the saints of God. He will persecute Israel and the people of God. And again, no opposition. How do you explain that? Because the fact is, the world will have been conditioned by that time to be not just apathetic about the persecution of Christians, but even sympathetic to the persecution of Christians who are now labeled as extremists. People will follow the government line. Yeah, these people are not helping us. They're hurting us. They need to be diminished. They need to be marginalized. They need to be prohibited from saying what they're saying. That's something that we're seeing right now. There's already begun a persecution of Christians in our country by our own government. And people are silent about it. Absolutely silent. Our friend Todd Starnes at Fox News just this week released a story in which he exposed government military briefings in which Christians, evangelical Christians, were singled out for, quote, tearing this country apart. And another briefing identified some of our ministry partners, the American Family Association in Tupelo, Mississippi. They are our program on 200 of their stations. The military labeled them as a hate group. You know why they were labeled a hate group? Because they believed marriage should be between a man and a woman. And the military said, that's hateful. It actually encouraged soldiers not to have anything to do with the American Family Association. Now, when Todd called them out on this, you know what the Army did? They issued an apology. They said, I'm sorry. This was an isolated event. It was an isolated event. Todd asked me for a comment. I said, we're hearing this far too often now for this to be considered just an isolated event. The fact is, as taxpayers, we give our military hundreds of billions of dollars every year to protect our freedom, not to abuse our freedom. And I believe it's time for our government to put an end to this and to put an end to it now. The reason I say that is, what we're talking about in the future is already happening right now. We're seeing the beginning, the laying of the groundwork for this future time in which Antichrist will rule without any opposition. And what will he do with all of this power that he acquires relatively easy? As we're going to see next week, he will unleash an unprecedented time of attack against Israel and those who become Christians during this time we call the Great Tribulation. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. There will never ever be another time in history like that which is coming. But please, no one leaving for any reason. This is our invitation time. Fact is, as Christians, we don't have to fear this time. We don't have to fear the wrath of God. Because if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, the fact is, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he experienced the wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sins. And if we trust in Christ as our Savior, we are spared not only from the 7 years of tribulation, but we're spared from the eternal wrath of God. We all deserve because of our sin. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when we trust in Christ as our Savior, God takes all of the punishment we deserve and he poured it out on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes all of the perfect righteousness of Christ and places it around us so that when we stand before him in judgment one day, we're not dressed in our filthy clothes of unrighteousness. God sees us in the perfection of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The most desperate need we all have is that need of God's forgiveness in our life. God loved you so much, he loved me so much, that he sent Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. The Bible says, he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right now, we don't want to end this service without giving you a chance to receive God's forgiveness in your life. Today, if you would like to trust in Jesus to be your Savior, if you would like to receive the forgiveness of your sins, in just a moment, we're going to stand to sing our hymn of invitation. Today, if you would like to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about just joining the church. I'm talking about the most basic decision, trusting in Christ as your Savior. As soon as we stand, whether we're here or in the day one service, as soon as we stand and the music begins, I encourage you to slip out of the pew, wherever you are, to come down the aisle to meet me or one of the ministers and say, today, I'm ready to become a Christian. Perhaps there are others of you here today. You're already believers, but you're looking for a church home, a place where you can hear God's word, a place you can be encouraged in your faith. If you're looking for a church home today, we invite you to come as well. You might be a single adult, a couple, an entire family. We don't care what your background is. If you're a follower of Christ, we welcome you here at First Baptist Dallas. Maybe God's leading you to make a special decision for him today. Father, how we thank you. We thank you for telling us the truth about the future. We thank you that when we come to Christ, we become not children of darkness, but of light, who don't need to fear the darkness. Father, I believe you're speaking to some today who need to make that decision to trust in Christ for the first time. Others who need to come and join the fellowship of our church. Father, as we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in these next few moments, I pray no one would resist his invitation for a new beginning. For it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.